Gospel of Mark, chapter 9. Mark's Gospel, chapter 9. I'd like to break into the reading at verse 14 and read down to verse 29. And before we do that, let's seek the Lord in prayer. Our gracious Father in heaven, we come to this time of the worship service where we, Lord, need thy help to help us understand thy word, to not just be hearers of thy word, Lord, but to be doers of thy word, to have the word affect our hearts and lives so that we can put what we hear into practice, that the word might change us and conform us more to Christ. Oh, Lord, I pray that the Spirit of God will do this work. For, Lord, no man can manufacture this work. No man can sanctify another man. We need the Holy Spirit to come and to be poured out upon us. So, Father, we are in great need today. We ask Thee, Father, that Thou would help us to exercise faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior who loves His people and who died for us on the cross. Help us, Father, to glorify Thee. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's read verse 14 through to 29. And when he came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude about them, and the scribes questioning with them. And straightway all the people, when they beheld him, were greatly amazed, and running to him, saluted him. And he asked the scribes, "What question ye with them?" And one of the multitude answered and said, "Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit. And wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him, and he foameth, and gnasheth with his teeth, and pineth away. And I spake to thy disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not." He answered him and said, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me." And they brought him unto him, and when he saw him, straightway the spirit tare him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed foaming. And he asked his father, "How long is it ago since this came unto him?" And he said, "Of a child. And oft times it hath cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us." Jesus said unto him, "If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth." And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief." When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, "Thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him and enter no more into him." And the spirit cried and rent him sore and came out of him, and he was as one dead, insomuch that many said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he was come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could not we cast him out?" And he said unto them, "This can come forth by nothing but prayer and fasting." Amen. Have you ever thought that if I could just pray more, or if I just believed more, if I just read my Bible more, then God will work in my life? Although these spiritual exercises are very important to our growth and maturity in the Lord, we must be very careful as God's people not to make what we do the basis of our faith. Even when we exercise faith in the Lord, it is not a perfect faith. Our faith is tainted with sin and unbelief, and this underscores how much we really need the Lord. Perhaps there's no better example in the Bible to illustrate the struggle between faith and unbelief and our need of the Lord's help than in Mark chapter 9. According to this account, there was a man who came to Jesus with a great burden. He had a son who was possessed of a devil. We read in verse 18 of Mark 9, "And wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him, and he foameth, and gnasheth with his teeth, and pineth away. And I spake to thy disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not." In whatever place, at home or abroad, alone or in public, this man was tormented continually by a devil. The demon ripped and tore at him. This man was thrown into serious convulsions. He foamed at the mouth like a mad animal. These were all marks of violent derangement or madness. Can you imagine your son looking this way, acting this way. And he pined away. He became thin, haggard, and emaciated, ugly, almost grotesque looking, almost like a monster he had become. This was the effect of the violence of his struggles and perhaps of the want of food. And we read in the chapter how the devil tried to kill him. And they threw him into fire and water, tried to drown him. What a sight. What a sad and sorry state we find this man in. His father came to Christ seeking help for his son desperately. But he soon realized that not only did his son need help, but he needed help as well. We read about the father making an emotional plea to Christ in verse 24. Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. Everyone who comes to the Savior for help has need of offering this prayer. In our unbelief and our doubts, we need His aid, nor can we ever put sufficient reliance on Him without His gracious help. It wasn't the fact that this man had finally gotten enough faith through self-determination and willpower. He discovered for the first time in his life the true meaning of faith. True and saving faith wasn't to be found in a wishful outcome or in a man-centered religion. Father learned that faith rests in Christ and in Christ alone. And the question we have to ask ourselves is, how much faith did this man need to see God work? Enough faith for his eyes to turn upon Jesus, to gaze upon the Son of God. I like the testimony of Charles Spurgeon, the great preacher of the Metropolitan Tabernacle in the 20th century, 19th century, 20th century, how the Lord used him in a mighty way to preach the gospel. Many call him the Prince of Preachers. And his testimony of coming to the Lord is a really powerful testimony. When he was a young man, there was a snowstorm. And it was a very bad snowstorm, and so much so that many of the places in the town closed down and businesses just shut their doors. But he was walking around outside in the snowstorm, and he came to a place where he heard noise, heard singing, actually. So he was curious, and he went inside. It was an old Methodist church. They were having service there. And so Charles Spurgeon very secretly, quietly sat in the back of the church, and he started listening to the preacher. Well, the preacher who at the church couldn't make it to the service because of the snow. There was another man who filled in for him, a deacon. And he was given the responsibility to preach that day. And he wasn't trained in preaching. He didn't know the art of preaching. He didn't go to seminary. But the Lord laid on him one thought, one passage in Scripture, and it was this emphasis on looking to Christ, looking to Christ. And throughout the sermon, this man, this deacon, constantly challenged the people there listening to the message to look to Christ. Look, look, look. He kept saying that word, look. And Spurgeon was back there listening, and the Holy Spirit got a hold of his heart. And the Holy Spirit showed him Christ. And Spurgeon that day looked to Christ. And that's the kind of faith that God gives us. That's how much faith we need when it comes to seeing God work in our lives. So we need enough faith to look to Christ, to believe in the Savior. And this is what this father needed. He needed that same working in his heart to look to Christ, to trust in Christ alone. And whatever faith we have as God's people, it's because of the faith and mercy and grace of God that's been given to us. It's a gift. It's Holy Spirit coming in and stirring us up to show us our great need of the Savior and give us that ability to look to Christ, to gaze upon the work of our Savior. This is what this man, this father needed in his heart. We read in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. So faith is not a product of ourselves. It is not based on our good works or wisdom. Now, the source and object of our faith must be Christ. It is the object of faith which gives our faith value and worth. And you hear people speak at times, just keep the faith. And they say it in such a general and ambiguous and nebulous way that you don't even know what they're talking about, because they don't know, they don't have an object to that faith. See, faith, true and saving faith, always has an object to that faith. And for the Christian, the object of our faith is Jesus Christ and Christ alone. It is the object of faith which gives our faith value and worth. That's why we need to be careful that we don't even trust in our faith, but we need to trust in the faith that looks to Christ. That's what gives us value and power. Without Christ, our faith would be bankrupt and powerless. And we see in Mark 9 how the Lord Jesus Christ was drawing out of this man real and saving faith, don't we? In the context here of Mark 9, we don't see much of faith exercised. As a matter of fact, we see the opposite. We see unbelief. Unbelief had manifested itself in the hearts of the disciples, the scribes, the crowd, and the father of the demon-possessed son, and had blinded them to the real need and issue of their hearts. Therefore, Christ addresses the vital subject and need of Mark chapter 9, and that is faith. The title of my message is The Real Need in Life, Faith in Christ. Men can't exercise real faith in Christ until they are convicted of their sin and guilt and convinced of their great need of the Lord Jesus Christ and His salvation. Now let's look more closely at the actions of the disciples, the scribes, the Father, the crowd, and Christ Himself, and we will discover the real need in life, faith in our Savior. Let's look first of all at the disciples. These men tried to solve the problem with the demon-possessed man in their own way, wisdom and power. You could say that the disciples were interested in helping this man possessed of the devil by coming up with their own solution. We read in verse 18 how the disciples tried to cast out the demon from the young man but failed. They did it their way and it ended in failure and embarrassment, didn't it? Notice the sharp rebuke Christ gives to His disciples in verse 19. O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me. Now the faithless generation describes the actions of the disciples, not only of the disciples, but as well the scribes and the people in the crowd. He was addressing everyone. And He was describing them all as being a faithless generation. I believe Jesus is asking, how long will you just seek the solution? How long will you just seek control? How long will you just be interested in the results of my miracles? When will you finally place your faith in me? That's what Christ is saying when He made that sweeping statement, O faithless generation. See, these men, even His disciples, they failed to truly put their trust in Christ Himself. And this was not the first or last time the disciples were rebuked by the Lord for their unbelief. See, this is a common reoccurring problem with His disciples. We read in Mark chapter 4, verses 36 through 41, a great storm had come upon the disciples out of nowhere. And there was a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship so that it was now full. And He was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow, that is Christ. And they awake Him, and they say unto Him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And He arose and rebuked the wind, and said unto the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And He said unto them, Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? And they feared exceedingly, and said one to another, What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey Him? We see here another example of the disciples in the boat. And the disciples were fearful in the boat and were powerless with the demon-possessed man. We see a reoccurrence here that unbelief is something that the disciples struggled with, and that's something that we struggle with as well, constantly. It's not just one time here, one time there. It's a continual struggle that we face as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And unbelief can blind and cripple our faith. True faith learns, and I emphasize the word learn, it learns to see Christ through the storms and sunshine of life. And isn't that such an important lesson for us, that when in the good times and in the bad times, we learn to trust in the Lord We've all had our good times, our share of good times. We've all had our share of bad times. And the Lord constantly wants us to learn the most important lesson in these times that we go through, and that is faith in Him, trust in Him. And this is what He was drawing out of the Father. He was trying to draw out of the Father this faith in Him and in Him alone. Now, the disciples were not able to exorcise this demon from the man because their faith was misplaced. It was in finding a solution rather than trusting in the Lord that led to the failure of the disciples. And they even asked the Lord, well, what could we have done to cast him out? And Christ says that this kind of miracle could not be done without first prayer and fasting. But what Christ is drawing out of the disciples was a deeper, more intimate faith in Christ. And you can see, put yourself in the perspective of the disciples, how they were embarrassed and humiliated by the next group of people that we're going to look at here, the scribes. But they were unsuccessful in casting out this demon. And it shows to us as God's people that in order for us to grow in our faith, in order for us to be stronger in our faith, we need to have a stronger and closer walk with the Lord. We need to have a closer walk with Him. We can't come to the point like the disciples that Christ isn't here. Where was Christ at this time? Well, Christ was on the Mount of Transfiguration with His three apostles, John, James, and Peter. And so He was away from them. So while He was away, this man comes to the crowd, comes to the nine other apostles, and they tried all together to cast this demon out. Imagine the power here of the nine apostles, the disciples. You would think that the collective power could cast this man out, but he couldn't, this demon out, but he couldn't. And when Christ came down, He saw that the scribes were questioning His disciples, and we're going to get just very shortly to what that means here. But the disciples must have become, I believe, maybe puffed up a little bit. They must have become cocky. And they were looking at their solution rather than looking to the Lord. Isn't that something that we fall into so easily? It's a trap for the believer. Is that we try to find a solution in our own wisdom, in our own strength, and in our own methods rather than relying on Christ and Christ Himself. And this is a lesson that Christ is constantly having us learn as we walk with Him, to lean on Him, to trust on Him alone for help. See, He doesn't want us to have any crutches. He wants us to trust in Him as His people. Now let's look at the scribes. Now the scribes, these men were trying to exploit and take advantage of the disciples' failure. See, they were very negative, hard, and critical on the disciples. They were actually very wickedly rejoicing in their hearts because of what had happened, because it made the disciples look like failures. And it brought great embarrassment to the disciples. And that's why Christ says to the Pharisees, what are you asking my disciples? Well, He knew what was going on. But He knew that the Pharisees took this moment to try to humiliate the disciples. We read in verse 14, "And when He came to His disciples, He saw a great multitude about them and the scribes questioning with them." Now the scribes desired to humiliate the disciples of Christ. They were questioning with and debating the disciples and attempting to confound them. You can imagine the picture here of the Pharisees. They jumped right in when they saw that the disciples were unsuccessful in their casting out the demon. This is what Christ saw when He came down from the Mount of Transfiguration. In His absence, they had taken occasion to attempt to perplex and confound His followers. He found them surrounded by a great multitude and the scribes disputing with them. No doubt these scribes were mocking and ridiculing the apostles with their inability to cure the demoniac boy and insinuating doubts even of their master's ability to do it. While they, zealous for their master's honor, would no doubt refer to His past miracles in proof of the contrary. Can you see the argument here just escalating? The disciples trying to defend Christ as the Pharisees were attacking Him. Christ wasn't even there to defend Himself. And the Pharisees, the wicked Pharisees, took this opportunity to attack and to humiliate and to embarrass God's people. It was just like the professional scribes to take an evil interest in the failure of the nine disciples to cure this poor boy. You could say they gleefully nagged and quizzed them. Jesus and the three, Peter, James, and John, found them going at it as they came down from the Mount of Transfiguration. What a situation to come into. What a glorious time Christ and his three apostles enjoyed. And then they go right down into the real world. They go back. They go into an argument. They go into a fighting match between the Pharisees and the disciples. And you could say, welcome back, Christ, to the world of sinners. And he was very aware of what was going on, and he wanted to show to his disciples, eventually, obviously, by curing this man, that he had the power to heal this man. But they didn't in and of their own strength. These scribes had caught the apostles in one and perhaps the only case where they had failed to cure, and they were making full use of the advantage of an opportunities to discredit Christ and his apostles before the people by asking sneering and sarcastic questions. Think about that. I can't think of any other portion in Scripture where we see the disciples failing to cure someone in the name of Christ. And we see how fast the enemies of the gospel attack the people of God, make them feel stupid and humiliated. And don't we know people like that when it comes to spiritual things? They're negative. They're critical of Christ. If they see something of an inconsistency, they jump right on it. They don't want anything to do with the Lord and his people, and they make an opportunity as quickly as they can to try to make the Lord's people feel foolish and inconsistent and confounded. I can remember many times in my life in the past, when I tried to talk to people, and they would try to twist my words and make me look stupid and confound me. And there are times when they were successful. And I felt like, boy, I didn't make a whole lot of sense out of what I was trying to tell them. And that's really the spirit of this world. That's the natural spirit that thrives in the heart of sinners. Unless the Holy Spirit gets a hold of their hearts, they're going to have that same attitude to try to confound and trip the Lord's people up. And we see this here. The scribes spurned Christ and the disciples by finding fault with them. And how can someone put their faith in the Lord when they're in that kind of state? You can't. You can't trust in the Lord when you're so against the Lord and against his message. And we see the challenge that we have with our family members, with our neighbors, with our friends, to present the gospel. And we need to learn to trust in the Lord, to take the gospel to those who, yeah, they may confound us, they may try to make us look foolish and embarrass us, but what we need is that Spirit of God to give us the wisdom and grace to continue on to present that gospel to them. And we need the Lord to come like he did with his disciples and stand up for them. Christ saw the Pharisees' attacks, and Christ very gracefully came to the aid of his disciples, didn't he? And he started to turn things around in Mark chapter 9. But let's look at the crowd. We looked at the disciples. We've looked at the scribes and Pharisees, those who were against the gospel. Let us look at the crowd. The crowd witnessed the problem of the demon-possessed man with more of a keen interest in the results. We read in verse 15, "And straightway all the people, when they beheld him, were greatly amazed, and running to him, saluted him." Now the multitude were greatly amazed. They were astonished and surprised at Christ's sudden appearance among them. Some commentators believe that they were amazed because of the glory that was reflecting off of the countenance of Christ. Remember, he was up in the Mount of Transfiguration, and there was a glory that was still radiating, almost like Moses came down from the Mount of Sinai. The people saw it. But interesting that unlike Moses, where the people saw it, they fled in terror. Here, Christ was drawing people to himself Christ was attracting people to himself, and they started running to him, and they started saluting him and receiving him with the customary marks of affection and respect. It is probable that this was not by any formal manner of salutation, but by the rush of the multitude and by hailing him as the Messiah. Listen to what one Bible commentator observes. No doubt his face was resplendent with some relics of the glory which had beamed with him upon the Holy Mount. Yet it is remarkable that the people were not terrified, but ran to him and not from him. The glories of Jesus are always attractive. The people were captivated and electrified by the moment. There was a charge in the air in the hearts of the people. Was Christ going to work one of his miracles on the demon-possessed man? You could say that the crowd, they looked at Christ and the demon-possessed man as no more than a spectacle, a show to dazzle their senses. They were, you can see how they were wanting to see what Christ would do. They wanted to see this great show go on. And we see that true faith was absent in the crowd. Many people today are drawn to Christ for that very reason. They want to see something dazzling happen. They want something of their senses to be touched. And that's how they worship the Lord. Now, there is a sense in which our emotions are to be stirred up in worship. I'm not saying that we're not to be stirred up. We're not to be in awe and wonder of the Lord. But do you see what the crowd was doing? The crowd was looking at this almost as a form of entertainment, where they wanted to see this miracle worker perform one of his great miracles on this demon-possessed man. And that's what drove them, I believe, to the Lord. It wasn't out of faith in the Lord Jesus, but it was more of a carnal curiosity to see if he would work one of his many miracles again on this man. We need to pray that the Lord would give us true faith, not this carnal emotionalism that we bring into the worship of God, or if we live in that state to make God in Christ almost like a spectacle. What next great thing are you going to do, Lord, in my life? And we pray that the Lord will do great and mighty things, but that we're not to be given up to the dazzle and in the carnality of the outcome of Christ's miracles. And this is what was going on here in the crowd. Well, let's look at now the Father, the one who comes before the Lord on behalf of his Son, who was demon-possessed. The Father came to Christ when he was at his wit's end. He probably tried everything he could to help his boy. He was in need of a miracle and was probably willing to place his faith anywhere to see his son made better. And at first it appears the father was seeking the outcome of his son being healed more than Christ. And Christ had to teach this father something very important, not only about his son, but about himself. Christ challenges the father in Mark chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. Listen to the words of Christ. Jesus said unto him, "If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth." It is as if the Lord applies fresh spiritual eye salve to the Father's spiritual eyes. And now he can see vital matters of the soul like faith and unbelief. The Father is stirred up and cries out with tears, "Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief." See, we have here a picture of the Lord working in this man faith in him, not in the outcome of which he was trying to achieve, not in the miracle, not in his son being healed. Yes, these were important things, but Christ was trying to teach him something far more important than that, and that is faith in him. Faith in him. And when he heard Christ speak and teach in this way, there was faith that was stirred in this man. This man was being drawn to the Lord, and he started to feel and realize things about himself before the Lord. One of which was, "Lord, I do believe, but I know I have unbelief. I know I have unbelief." Was that the intent of the Father before he came to Christ to realize that? No, it wasn't. But why did he come to that point? How did he come to that point? He came to that point because Christ was drawing him, showing him really the importance of faith in Christ and in Christ alone. We read in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, "But without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him." And this is a principle that was going on in the heart of this man. He was learning to trust in Christ and in Christ alone. And we see the condition of the mental and spiritual state of the father change, don't we? He believes that Christ can make his boy well. But he also faces the ugly side of his own unbelief and asks the Lord to help him with it. Now, it's interesting, the verb for help that we read about here in the Gospel of Mark has the idea of instant and continuous help. This word comes from two words, to cry and to run. When we put them together, it means to run at a cry for help, a vivid picture of this father's plight. The spark of faith had been kindled in the heart of the father. If his faith is not strong enough, he prays, "Lord, give him stronger faith." And we've all been there, haven't we, brethren, when it comes to circumstances in our life that are overwhelming. We believe, but our faith is so small, it's so minuscule, it's so microscopic, and we feel it. And we ask the Lord, "Lord, you know we believe, but Lord, you know how strong our unbelief is. You know the struggles that we have. You know the need for more faith in my life." So should we always pray this way? If your faith is weak, cry out to the Lord for help. He will help you. And the father realizes it is useless concealing from the Lord the unbelief that still struggles within his heart. He says, "I bear witness that I do believe in the power of the Lord, and if distrust still remains, I disown it. I wrestle with it. I seek help from the Lord against it." See, he felt the power and presence of unbelief in his heart. He was conscious of his own sin. And when it comes to true faith in the Lord, we have to come to the point where we are conscious of our sin. That we feel our sin. That we feel the weight of our sin. That we feel the weight of our sin. And that's what we need constantly. All of us, whether you're young or old, we need to constantly be aware of our sin before the Lord. This was what this man had to learn before the Lord, was he believed, but his faith was so small, and it was almost as if he feels like his unbelief was bigger than his faith, and he needed help from the Lord. Do you feel your sin today? Do you feel the weight and guilt of your sin? Do you see what your sin has done to Christ, nailing him to the cross afresh? Do you see and feel the unbelief that rises so quickly in our hearts? And we cry out to the Lord for help. It's an instant cry for help. It's a continuous cry for help. It's an ongoing cry. This is something that we all struggle with. There's not one person here in this meeting that doesn't struggle with this. Pastors struggle with it. Missionaries struggle with it. Elders, deacons, everyone struggles with more faith. The ugly side of unbelief. And oh God, give us that help. Give us that sense of consciousness of our sin. Convict us of our sin. But also, this man was convinced of the grace found in Jesus Christ. Yes, he felt his sin. He felt the ugliness of it. He felt the weight of it. But he also was convinced that Christ could help him. He was convinced that Christ would do what he could not do. And that is, give him that faith and heal his son. See, he felt in his heart not only that power of unbelief, but he felt in his heart that grace that Christ would give him to believe. See, he appeals to Christ for help against his felt unbelief. A feature in the case quite unparalleled, and the insight he had attained into the existence of a power in Christ more glorious than any he had besought for his poor child. Think about that. He was seeking a power, a greater power to have his son healed, but yet he experienced a far greater power than that power to heal his son, the power of forgiveness, the power of Christ giving him that faith. He encountered Christ in a way that he never encountered him before. And he had to learn that Christ was teaching him, don't look to the outcome. Don't look to your desire for your son to be healed first and foremost, but look to yourself. Look to your own needs. Look to your sin. Look to your unbelief. And come to me with it, and I will help you. Take it to me. Take it to the cross, and I will deal with your sin. Isn't that a far greater need in our hearts than for physical healing and physical strength? Is the spiritual aspect of it? To be forgiven of sin? To be made and to be cleansed from our sin by the blood of Christ? And that's what that man needed to see. He needed to see that before his son was to be healed, he needed to be made right. He needed to be forgiven. He needed to be helped by the Lord. And we all need to humbly come before the Lord and acknowledge, Lord, we need your help because we're helpless. We're very aware of the unbelief that exists in our hearts, that ugliness, the darkness, and the persistence of it. God, help us. Make our faith stronger in the Lord. Help us to be men and women who go on with the Lord and put our trust in Him. And the Lord answered the cry of the father and delivered his son from the devil, didn't he? And it was because he looked to Christ. The faith, he had enough faith for the Lord to work. And what's enough faith to look to Christ? To come to the point where you're completely surrendered to the Lord, submitted to the will of God in Christ Jesus. And he did a great miracle. And it was done simply through his word. Christ rebuked the spirit. He just said a word. And this devil was cast out. What power Christ had to say a word and to cast out the devil and to make this young boy whole again. Let's look at Christ a little bit more in detail here. The Savior, Christ is interested in the deeper issue here, isn't he? And that is true and saving faith. And that's what we learn. We learn that true faith has a clear, present, and concrete object, and that is Christ. And that's what the Father needed to learn. And that's what we need to learn continually, is to make Christ our object, Christ alone, not to insert other objects into our faith, but Christ alone must remain that object that the Lord uses to work in our life. Christ said to the Father, if thou canst believe, this was an answer to the request, and there was reference in the answer to the doubt in the man's mind about the power of Jesus. If Christ said this was, if thou canst believe, there was suggested that there was in the man some unbelief as to whether Christ could actually do this powerful miracle. And Christ says, I can help. If thou canst believe, it shall be done. Jesus here demanded faith or confidence in his power of healing. So he demands faith of every sinner that comes to him, and none that come without confidence in him can obtain the blessing. He says, all things are possible to him that believeth. All things can be effected or accomplished by God in favor of him that believes. And if thou canst believe, this will be done. God will do nothing in our favor without faith. It is right that we should have confidence in him. And if we have confidence, it is easy for him to help us. And he willingly does it. In our weakness, then, we should go to God, our Savior. And though we have no strength, yet he can aid us. Now, the real challenge is, when we think we have true faith in the Lord and the Lord still doesn't answer our cry and doesn't answer our prayer, then what do we do? Well, a good example of that is the Apostle Paul, where he cried out to the Lord three times that thorn in the flesh might be removed. Now, I'm not questioning Paul's faith in the Lord. I believe that he had faith in the Lord. But the Lord said no to him. The Lord said no to him. The Lord said that my grace is sufficient for you, Paul. So Paul stopped praying. Paul prayed three times. He didn't pray four times. He didn't pray five times. He didn't keep praying. He went on with his life, trusting that the Lord knows best. Why didn't the Lord answer his prayer? He had his reasons. And only in the divine counsel of God's mind and will, he knows. We will never know. But what this man needed to learn here in Mark chapter 9 was faith in a person, faith in Christ Himself. And this is constantly something that we need to be learning in our lives, is that constant dependence upon the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In closing, Christ teaches us the greatest need we have in life is faith. True faith rests in Christ alone for help and salvation. Our faith is imperfect because it is mixed with sin and unbelief, but Christ gives our faith value and worth. May the Lord help us to believe in Christ and overcome our constant unbelief. Let us pray. Gracious Father, we thank You for this passage of Scripture and for the message that is contained in this chapter. We thank You, Lord, that it's so clear that the greatest need for men and women, boys and girls, is faith in Christ. And Lord, we ask Thee that Thou would continue to show us this need in our life. Continue to show us, Lord, that we are to seek the Lord first and foremost. And Lord, let us not insert replace other things as our object other than Christ. Or we see even the disciples could not cast out this demon because of having the power to do so. And Lord, we oftentimes feel how powerless we are, how weak we are. And oftentimes it's because, Lord, we're not looking to the Lord. We're not trusting in Him. And even when we are, Lord, You say no to us at times, Lord, in our prayer requests and in our times of asking. And teach us, Lord, to completely be surrendered to Thee. Lord, teach us to submit to the love and to the care and to the will of our God. And Lord, I thank You that we have a passage here that encourages us to ask the Lord for stronger faith. We all need stronger faith. Lord, make our faith stronger in Christ. And help us, Father, to see great things done for the Lord. How this man must have been overwhelmed with a sense of gratitude and glory to Christ when he saw his boy saved, when he saw his boy now whole. And Lord, I pray that Thou wilt do this work of grace in the hearts of some of our family members. We are sad to think that some of our family members are under the control of Satan and under the domination of self. I pray, Father, that You will free them from their bondage. Free them, Father, from living under the tyranny of Satan. What a terrible life to live under the rule of Satan. We see how Satan treats this young man, how he threw him in the fire and how he tried to drown him and how he starved him nearly to death. What a terrible state this man was in. We pray You will show this state, this true condition of a sinner to them, Lord. Show them that this is the way they are before a holy God, how they are treated, abused by the devil. And save them, Father, from a life of regret, a life of abuse at the hands of the devil himself. So, Lord, we thank You for Christ and His gospel. We thank You for His goodness and grace to us. And we pray, Lord, that Thou wilt continue on with us. Bless our time of fellowship and help us to come again into Thy house to worship Thee, Lord, later this afternoon. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.